be seated. We will be looking at the theme of false prophecy today in our sermon entitled Deepfake. And as we do so, let us first turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your truth and the truthfulness of your word. We pray that we might be found faithful to you this day and each day, worshiping and serving you alone. And so we pray as we attend to your word now, might help us to walk in that straight path. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have noticed over the last few years that fake news has been in the news, or maybe it is the news, who knows, it all gets really confusing. But it appears now that fake news is old news because now we have what's called deep fake, the title of our sermon, technological manipulation of video that can make anybody say anything. You've probably seen some of these. Sometimes they're humorous, sometimes they have a much more nefarious intent. In one really interesting example, this is done with the Mona Lisa, making her say all sorts of things, though keen observers would notice that since this is a painting, she actually wasn't talking in the first place. So that's sort of level one of discernment in these matters. We presume that other video forgeries will be harder to spot. But while deepfake is new, fakery in general is as old as humanity, and it's obviously at the core of our passage today. Now, as you're probably aware, Deuteronomy 13 is just one of many passages in the Bible about false prophecy, particularly the attempt to lead people after other gods than the Lord Almighty. And as Dave noted last week, there were plenty of religious options available in the ancient Near East. And so there was a consistent temptation for Israel to link up with other apparently more successful gods than the one who had led them out of Egypt, but had just led them, it would appear at this point, into the desert. This apostasy started with the golden calf and cycled through various ancient deities, depending on what nation was in power or what deity seemed to offer the best prospects for prosperity. And at times, Israel seemed to cycle through these things like somebody looking through newspaper circulars, seeing who has the best price on boneless chicken breast this week, just flirting with one god, moving from one to another. And God took this betrayal very seriously, as evidenced by the prospect of capital punishment for those who led the people astray. We see that at the end of our passage today. Our focus now, though, is going to be on one particular type of false prophecy, the case where the one who is leading the people astray actually has some apparent evidence, some success, to back up their claim. Look again at verses 1 through 3. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and then the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Now, the classic biblical example of this is the magicians of Pharaoh, who you remember in their showdown with Moses, had some temporary snake-making success of their own until ultimately Moses' staff swallowed him up. But those false prophets were, by whatever means, demonic influence, trickery, whatever it was, they were able to conjure up a reasonable facsimile of what God was doing. And so that's kind of, again, the classical biblical example. As we turn now to the modern day equivalents, I'm sure there are lots of charlatans out there who might do similar sorts of things, televangelists who, you know, ask people on the way in what their illness is and then claim to miraculously see it. There are those sorts of things. But I want to focus today on something a little bit different, a little more subtle, but a very pervasive dimension of false prophecy. And what I have in mind today is this persistent modern denial of God, which in effect says either subtly there is no God, or says we are the gods who led ourselves out of Egypt. Our reason, our skill, our philosophies, our science, our technology, All of this has given us the free and prosperous society we enjoy today. And we can call this secular culture. Godless culture is really an effective equivalent, but we tend to think in academic terms of secular culture. And this is that unspoken set of assumptions that surround us when we read a website or we peruse Facebook or Instagram, we go to the movies, it's just everywhere. Some of you, in fact, drove through a vivid illustration of this reality on your way to church today, if you took 1A from 128 towards Hamilton. Our own David Wells began his wonderful 1993 book, No Place for Truth, by using that separation of the Wenham Church on the one hand and the town hall on the other as a living illustration of how the church has been removed from the public square. What once was the center of the community has now been displaced, shunted off to the side. And in terms of what's behind that message, we have to admit that there's a lot of prima facie evidence, surface evidence, for the benefits that the modern world offers. Improvements in healthcare, nutrition, communication. If we don't have a deep discernment, if we just look at the surface, a lot has gone right in the last few centuries, despite a widespread turning from God. Now, I will admit that when the modern world tries to do religion openly, the result is frankly pretty pathetic. It's not even deep fake, I call it shallow fake. This is evident, for example, in a headline I saw just a few days ago in the New York Times. Here's the headline, "Fake Meat Will Save Us." Now, the column was about livestock maintenance, which drives climate change, and so if we eat less meat, we might improve the environment. Fair enough, I can live with that argument. But by deploying that very religious word, save, it brings us a long way, suffice it to say, from Scripture or even the Book of Common Prayer. And as I think of this, I actually remember when the kids were little, we'd go to the Red Sox games, and you know how the guys go, "Hey, hot dogs here! Hey, hot dogs!" And my brother would tell them that those were hay hot dogs, vegetarian hot dogs made out of hay. And they kind of half wondered if he might be correct. Who knew that years later that joke would become a chilling reality for us all? And actually, the mention of Fenway makes me yearn for a $5 bottle of water, so let me take a sip here. Dave Horn only charges me $4 a glass when I preach, so he says that's a good price. Another example of this poor attempt at imitating religion, you've seen that bumper sticker that takes the Christian fish symbol and puts little legs on it and writes Darwin in the middle. Have you seen that? That's whatever you think of the science behind that, the idea that a scientific theory could serve as an adequate basis for religion is just crazy, and yet it does for people. The philosopher Mary Midgley, who I don't even know if is a believer, has written a very profound book entitled Evolution as a Religion, and the title really says it all. She just looks curiously from the side, not, again, dealing with the science at all. She accepts that, but she just wonders, why do people treat it as a religion? But when I think of all the poor examples of the quasi-religion of the modern world, I think that the best example, the saddest example in one sense, is the installation of John Lennon's song Imagine as a strange sort of secular hymn. You may recall the chap who hauls a piano to sites of mass shootings and plays Imagine with, I'm sure, a good intent, but he plays it as a means of comforting people. And it's a wildly popular song with which I have a long history. In my youth, I owned the album, would listen to it. I was a little pagan youngster, so I didn't think twice about the lyrics. But years later, 1992, was in Indonesia. of all places, and we were supposed to take a 3-hour luxury bus ride across Java, which turned into what we call the Indonesian bus nightmare. We didn't arrive. We were supposed to leave at 9. We left at 12. We finally arrived at our destination 2 a.m., surrounded by chickens and people throwing up and heat and just crazy, crazy situation. And the absolute low point was when this young Indonesian dude with hair down to his shoulders got on the bus with his guitar and started singing, "Imagine there's no heaven." I'm glad God strengthened my faith that day, because trust me, after that bus ride, it was easy to imagine that. But so depressing that this essentially blasphemous thing would have made its way all there. A few years later, I was teaching in the Pacific, and someone actually sung it in chapel. And again, with the best intent in the world, bring the community together. What are you saying? Imagine there's no heaven. I'm sorry. It is a horrible, horrible message for anybody, but particularly in the face of tragedy and grief. You know what that message is saying? Well, your loved ones are all died, and that's that. But maybe we can pretend that the rest of us will be all right. It's just a horrible, pathetic message. And again, I love the Beatles, love John Lennon. Later in his life, I think he gained a little more wisdom. But I'm sorry, that is just the worst possible substitute for him. I'm not a fan of veggie burgers, but this is well beyond. This is spiritual poison substituting for the meat. And if you want the contrast, think of what they played at the fall of the Titanic, just a little over 100 years before. "Nearer, my God, to thee." And there was enough cultural cachet there that people could recognize that and identify with it, and it was a proper spiritual response to tragedy. And now we just imagine things might be better. Well, so when they modern world, secular world, tries to do religion, it does a really bad job of it. But you know what it does a really good job of? It's the modern world is skillful to an unparalleled degree on inducing spiritual amnesia, on making us forget about God altogether. That's the real danger. This is the relentless message of modernity, like background radiation slowly seeping into your veins, a message that you can live without God and be just fine. The world is in effect photoshopping God out of every picture, as if he were a disgraced Soviet politician or a blemish on your Instagram selfie. And we're just left with ourselves. And so life in the modern world for a person of faith is a bit like that favorite junior high science experiment of putting a tooth in a glass of Coke and watching it slowly dissolve and decay as the days go by. Now, in fairness to Coke, as has been pointed out by Coke's representatives, most people don't keep the beverage in their mouths for days at a time. And similarly, acidic drinks like orange juice would in fact have a similar effect. Unfortunately, when it comes to secular culture, we are continually immersed in it, particularly with the rise of nonstop entertainment technology consumer complex that keeps us in its sweet, sticky embrace from morning to night. We would call it truth decay if we indulged in those sorts of low verbal tricks. But we don't. And so we could sum up by saying that the worst thing about secularism is its secularity. Now that sounds like, let me explain what I mean by that. People often worry that if society stops believing in God, then the real problem will be a sequence of social ills that will follow from that. There'll be more violent crime, or there'll be delinquent kids, or drunkenness. That's the main concern, is what will follow if you have a purely secular society. And I don't doubt that those sorts of things will ultimately follow. But the real problem is the refusal to give God the thanks and praise that is rightly his. The real problem is seeking to remove him from the world that is rightly his. Social ills, bad as they are just a consequence. They're not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is the secularity itself, the idea that we can live without God. But the ills don't take place right away. As we see from Deuteronomy 13, at times, false prophets and their false gods can have quite a successful run of it. And so, ever so briefly, before we think about what is going to be our response to this secular world that surrounds us, we do want to briefly ask the question, why does God allow this to happen? Right? Why does he permit false prophets to have some success? Well, in an absolute sense, asking that question really gets us to the problem of evil with all that entails. And to put it mildly, that's a tough nut to crack. Thankfully, my colleague Kirsten Sanders teaches an entire course on that over at the seminary, and so I'm sure she'd be glad to sort things out for you, should you be able to find her. But if I had to give a quick answer to that big picture question, I suppose I'd say that once God creates things other than himself and endows them with the capacity to make choices and do things, at that point the possibility exists that they'll choose to act on their own and not follow him and create this illusion of radical independence. So somewhere in that space of freedom, the possibility arises that you can create this counterfeit self-created world. In any case, whatever the theory behind it is, the reality is we do live in the kind of world where deception can occur and can succeed. And so when we ask, well, why does God permit it to happen to his people, or to me, Deuteronomy 13 actually provides an answer right there in the text. He wants to see if we really love him or if we just love the good things he gives us. Look at verse 3. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Right? So there's a test here. Now, we've got to be careful in how we think of God in this regard. We don't want to make it sound as if God is some romantic comedy actor engaged in a quirky scheme to see if his girlfriend really loves him. You know, oh, he paid the high school quarterback $100 to ask her to prom and see if she says yes. You know how these rom-coms work. No, God knows what's in Israel's hearts. God knows what's in our hearts. Thing is, we need to know. And I think that's the main point of this exercise in Deuteronomy 13 and in the modern world. It's easy to convince ourselves that we really love God when, in fact, all we really care about is for someone, anyone, to satisfy our cravings. We can, as it were, be withering on the inside because we've lost touch with the true and living God, but that reality is only made known painfully when we drop God as soon as some half-credible alternative presents itself. And so, when things go well for the false gods, it's a test for us to see, do we embrace God and his truth? Or are we content with a lie as long as it satisfies us in the immediate present? And good illustration of this is in The Matrix, which is 20th anniversary this year, so it's an appropriate time to bring it up again. I'm not going to try to explain The Matrix to you, because when you stop and think about it, really actually doesn't make much sense. But at one point, one of the alleged heroes is in this computer simulation with the bad computer guys eating a steak, and he says, you know, I know this steak isn't real. I know it's all just a computer-generated illusion, but at this point, I don't care. And he takes a big bite of it just as he's in the process of betraying all his friends who have escaped from the Matrix. It's a powerful moment in an increasingly confusing film. So, having briefly touched on the question of why God allows this, what do we do in response? What do we doing this peculiar false prophetic move of the pervasive secularity that's corroding our faith, or attempting to corrode it day by day? Well, I have one phrase to sum it up, and that is creative resistance. Creative resistance. And I want to start with that word resistance. We do need, as Christians, and we increasingly need as Christians, an ability to resist cultural trends. Too many Christians among us assume that they can just imbibe popular culture and its values without a second thought. It's just so easy to believe, well, everyone else thinks this. Saw it in a Taylor Swift video, so it must be true. And besides, there's a new iPhone coming out in a few years. It'll be time to reboot the Avengers franchise, and maybe Finn Wolfhard can be Iron Man, and the spectacle will just go on and on and on, and we never wake up. No, we need to resist. We need to think critically about the culture that surrounds us, because as smiling as its face may be up front, it does not bear us goodwill. Ultimately, it can never deliver on its promises. Only the true and living God can do that. In my albeit limited investigations into deep fake videos, I learned that at this point, at least, you can still spot deep fake videos by a certain fuzziness in the outline of the face. They can't quite match it perfectly. If you have a discerning eye, you can tell still if it's fake. And we need a similar, precise, laser-like focus on the things that present themselves to us on the internet, on television, in the newspaper, wherever it is. If I have to sum up how does this resistance take shape, I'm going to just give you 4 points. Woods, work, word, worship. Woods, work, word, worship. First of all, woods is just a stand-in for nature in general, but I wanted the alliteration, so I called it the woods. We need to unplug from this increasingly digitized, commodified, sanitized, controlled electronic world that surrounds us. We just have to get out of that sometimes. Unplug. We need to encounter God's world and His goodness. I will give you permission to look out the window now, which you should frankly do a lot during the sermons. It doesn't bother me. I do it all the time. It's just beautiful, even the little apertures here. Seeing God's world in its reality and goodness and beauty is the perfect antidote to this fake world that surrounds us and stifles us. It can become the gateway to encountering God and His glory. And you don't have to be a hardcore backpacker, though that's awesome. Just go down to Pingree Park in the garden. Garden spearheaded by my friends Gene Whitman and Heather Kent. It's beautiful. How many have been there? More of you need to go. I was up at a Gunkwit last week. Just so therapeutic. And again, there's a human dimension. There's a path there. It's well ordered. But those rocks at a Gunkwit took millions and millions of years and unfathomable tectonic pressure to dump them where they are now. And that reality, that solidity, that truth of God's good creation is energizing, deepens you, it makes you more real. Work. Doesn't matter if you're at home watching the kids, doesn't matter if you're retiring, watching your grandkids, doesn't matter if you're in the trades or in business or whatever it is, do your work as unto God. Do it love in action. Show people the grace of God in everything you do, as Paul exhorts us in Colossians 3. Right? So many people are just out for themselves, out for their career, out to add to the fakery around us. You can be someone who uses your work to serve others with genuine love. The next two are pretty obvious. The Word. We need to spend time in the Word. Israel, as much as anything, was called to remember all the wonderful things that God had done for them. Next week, we're going to be looking at the festivals in Deuteronomy 16, and seeing how Israel was to keep those memories fresh by rehearsing these stories. And so we are to remember these stories. We're to remember these teachings as a counter-narrative to the one that the world offers, that we ourselves are gods. And finally, and most importantly, worship, taking time to thank and praise the true and living God, to renew our vows to Him week by week by week, day by day by day. So there is a need for resistance. But it's not just about resistance as a negative thing. We might think we're going to be safe if we just completely withdraw from the world altogether. And trust me, I can sympathize with that. And certainly times and seasons of withdrawal are very much advisable, and there may be some people who just want to go and live off the grid, and I can thank God if that's someone's particular calling. The risk, though, is that on the one hand, we lose our sense of mission and outreach, and at the same time, we lose sight of the fact that even the corruption in the world is a corruption of God's good creation that He has made, creating every man, woman, and child in His image. So we got to be wary of the deception, the counterfeit creation, but we also want to see everywhere the signs of God's good ordering, beautiful hand. There's a wonderful illustration of this. If you remember back when we did the Gospel of John, in John chapter 17, in that high priestly prayer, Jesus separates His disciples from the world in very radical fashion. You're to be completely different from these other people. And then what's He do? He sends them into the world to complete the mission He began in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we begin to conclude here, I want to just illustrate this with one very powerful example. I read about this a few years back in Christianity Today. And it seems that some years ago, Paul Simon, of Simon and Garfunkel fame, and just one of my favorite recording artists, as they used to say in the old days, Paul Simon, who's a pretty secular New Yorker, was reading the very secular New York Times, remember the people who gave us Fake Meat Will Save Us, and much else besides. But as it happens, in the New York Times, he was reading about the very evangelical pastor, John Stott, who's a friend of some of you here in the congregation. And because he's Paul Simon and can do whatever he wants, he ended up arranging a meeting with John Stott. They wanted to go out to dinner. He wanted to take him out to dinner, and John Stott said, "Oh, I don't go out much, so we'll meet in my apartment." And here's Simon's recollection of his encounter with this old-fashioned British evangelical preacher. Says, "I'd say we spent 2 or 3 hours there," Simon recalled. "I talked about everything that was on my mind, about things that seemed illogical in religion, and he talked about why he had come to his conclusions. Simon was very impressed by Stott. I liked him immensely, he told me. I left there feeling that I had a greater understanding of where belief comes from when it doesn't have an agenda." Right? In the sense that John Stott wasn't trying to make Paul Simon be like him. He was standing firm in his faith, holding fast to it, but holding that word forth clearly with no agenda. "Didn't change my way of thinking," Simon added, "but what I liked about it was that we're able to talk and have a dialogue." A wonderful story. And funnily enough, while that's a step in the right direction at least, it turns out that while Simon is still a bit in the middle faith-wise, the fellow who wrote that column on John Stott, which Simon read, is a chap by the name of David Brooks, who is on an interesting spiritual journey himself and is moving in a very Christian direction, although he doesn't quite know if he's there yet. And so if that can happen in the context of the apex of secularity, New York City, the New York Times, Paul Simon, That should give us hope. And as I indicated, John Stott was not in the business of watering down the gospel, trying to be cool to relate to people, and cutting off the limbs of Christ's body just to make it appeal to somebody like Paul Simon. He held fast to the truth. But the lesson here, as we finish, is that the deep fake of the world is ultimately no match for the deep truth of the eternal God. And so, in keeping with verse 5, I leave you with this exhortation. May we hold fast God and his truth in a world of deception, and may we also hold forth this truth so that the world might see the glory and goodness of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your world. And we do pray that you might help us to maintain a faithful witness to you in the midst of great deception all around us. And may we be lights in that world to show your goodness in all that we say and all that we do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.